Let me add my welcome to Eric's. I'm Will. I am one of the elders here at Emmanuel. It's lovely to see you on this beautiful spring morning. And now we come to God's true and living word. And this morning in the book of Acts, we're up to chapter 13, verses 1 to 12, and you'll see that on page 866 in the church Bibles. Page 866, you'll need that open in the coming minutes, Acts 13, 1 to 12. And at this point in the book, we've so far seen the good news of Jesus spread within Jerusalem. That was chapters 1 to 7. Should appear on the screen, thank you. And then out into the regions of Judea, Samaria, chapters 8 to 12. And this morning is a big moment. This morning we finally start the third and final phase of the gospel going global and reaching the ends of the earth. And that's chapters 13 to the end. And in Acts, the ends of the earth is represented by the city of Rome, which is where the gospel will have reached by the time we finish the book. Rome being the biggest and the most international city in the world at the time, 2,500 miles away from Jerusalem. The nations came to Rome. And so this third and final phase of the gospel spread begins with the account of Paul's first missionary journey, which takes up chapters 13 and 14. And just to give us a quick overview in advance, here is where Paul's first missionary journey is going to be taking him over the next two chapters. Let's have the next slide. So you can see the nine or so legs of his journey, starting in Antioch, which is where our passage begins today, the church at Antioch. Then out to Cyprus, that was Barnabas's home. Then out to the regions of Pamphylia, Galatia, all the way out to Derbe, planting churches all the way as he went, before then retracing his steps back to Antioch. And in the coming weeks, Luke is going to tell us the story of this journey. It includes some amazing adventures, some soaring highs, and also some crushing lows. And Luke's going to tell the story in such a way as to teach us some incredibly important lessons that we need to know, both as a church, family here at Emmanuel, and as individuals seeking to live for Jesus in this world. So we have a great treat ahead of us. Let's dive in. And Tess has kindly said she'll do the reading, so do come on up. There you are, Tess. Thank you. Page 866, Acts 13, 1 to 12. Thank you, Tess.
Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manine, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, please speak to us now by your word. Please open our hearts to it. Help us to humble ourselves under it. Lord, teach each of us as individuals what you know that we need to hear this morning, and us as a church together. And then send us out equipped and comforted and challenged and educated, reminded, Lord, by your holy living word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Two simple points this morning. The first is in verses 1 to 4, and it's this, that the church's mission to the lost is divinely sent. In other words, when we get on board with the mission, when we witness to others, invite them to church, start a conversation about what they believe, give them a gospel tract or a Christian book, whatever it might be, it is actually God himself behind that witness, commissioning it and authorizing it and sending you out to witness himself. The church's mission is divinely sent. Look with me at verse 1, Acts 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Okay, what does it mean, prophets? Now, these aren't prophets with an uppercase P, like in the Old Testament. They were prophets who were writing what we now have as scripture, and they had the authority to say unequivocally, "Thus says the Lord." No, these guys in verse 1 are people with the New Testament gift of prophecy. In other words, sharing a message which they believed to be from God, whether or not it had to do with the future. Sometimes it did, sometimes it didn't. Now, prophecy in that sense didn't carry the authority of Old Testament prophecy. The person saying it could be mistaken. It could be partially true or true but misapplied, like we'll see with the prophet Agabus later in the book of Acts. And so believers in the New Testament were told by Paul to test and weigh up these prophecies. Whatever the case, the main point of verse 1 is that the five people listed there are leaders in the church at Antioch. They sometimes shared messages they believed to be from the Lord for the congregation to test, and they were also teaching the scriptures. And these five church leaders are quite diverse, reflecting the great diversity of the city of Antioch. So look at verse 1 again. We have, first of all, Barnabas. He was a Levite from Cyprus, according to Acts 4:36. Then we have Simeon, that's a Hebrew name, but it goes on, who was called Niger. That means black. Presumably he was an African Jew. Then we have Lucius, that's a Roman name, of Cyrene, in other words, from North Africa, possibly a black man as well. Then Manaen, according to verse 1, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So he might well have been very wealthy, very well connected politically. And then Saul, soon to be known as the Apostle Paul, who's an ex-Jesus-loathing Pharisee. That is a beautifully diverse group, isn't it? Showcasing the amazing unity produced by the gospel. And it's perfect for the fact that these leaders are about to send out missionaries with the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to reach people of still more variety. No wonder these leaders had a heart for reaching the unreached. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now we're not told how the Spirit told them. It might well have been just a growing impression in verse 2, which they then test by fasting and praying in verse 3, before then commissioning Barnabas and Saul and sending them out. Unless we've missed who is ultimately behind this missionary journey, the church's mission, Luke spells it out for us again in verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. It was God himself, God the Holy Spirit. The church's mission to the lost is divinely sent. Now, we're not all called to be missionaries, although I think more people should seriously consider that path than those who do. But we are all called to witness. We are all called to be part of the mission. And so the next time you're catching up with an unsaved colleague or thinking of giving an unsaved Christian, non-Christian friend a Christian book for their birthday, or working up to inviting a neighbor to church, just remember that you're part of the mission which has God's very own personal authority and backing behind it. And let that give you conviction and confidence in what you're doing. But of course, the more specific thing here is a mission to totally unreached people, people without any access, any chance of any contact with the gospel. Saul and Barnabas are heading out into virgin territory. And that, of course, is our missions focus here at Emmanuel. That's how we carefully, cautiously select our mission partners on that basis. Did you know that of the approximately 8.2 billion people on the planet at the moment, 3.2 billion are considered unreached? That's just under 40% of the population. That is 7,000 people groups made up of people who have been born, who will live out their entire lives, and who will then die without ever seeing a church, reading a Bible, or hearing about Jesus, and who have literally no access, no possibility of ever seeing a church or a Bible or hearing the truth about Jesus. As of October last year, there are about 980 languages in the world today which haven't yet had any of the Bible translated into them. Lots of languages have maybe just the New Testament, maybe even just one gospel. About 980 have nothing. And as we've just seen, this is a call that God himself issues. Have we heard it? In his book, Sacrifice, Simon Gilbo tells the story of a young American called William Borden in the early 1900s, who felt the call of God on his life to go to China. And at the time, he was a student at Yale, came from a very wealthy family. He could have had his pick at any number of respectable, successful careers. And so his family were horrified when he told them he was going to give up everything to become a missionary in China. And they told him, look, if you want to do good things, there are plenty of needs here. Don't waste your life in a foreign country. But he knew what he had to do, and so he boarded a ship for China. However, on the way, by the time he'd reached Egypt, he had contracted meningitis, and he was dying. And at this point, he could so easily have slipped into self-pity or regret or despair. He could so easily have thought, what a waste of my life. They were right. I should have stayed home and just enjoyed a safe, comfortable, respectable life. And yet, you know what he did? As he was dying in the port of Suez, he scribbled a final note to his loved ones in America, just 6 words. And it said this: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. So let me ask us, and especially you guys in your teens, 20s, 30s, with maybe decades ahead of you on this earth, God willing, which of you might go? Connor Findlay, going on a mission trip this summer. Read about it in last week's weekly email roundup. He's going to unreach people. And it looks great. He needs support. Please ask him about that over coffee after the service. Well, not only is the church's mission to the lost divinely sent, it also divinely succeeds. And that's our second and final point. The church's mission to the lost divinely succeeds. This is verses 5 to 12. Have a look at verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John assist them. That's young John Mark, who was mentioned back in chapter 12, verse 12, almost certainly the Mark who will go on to write Mark's gospel. And notice what it means to reach the lost. It means to proclaim to them the word of God. So more than healthcare, more than education, more than better accommodation and houses, more than start up businesses so they can pull themselves out of poverty, what the lost need most is the word of God. Those other things have a place, but by far the hardest thing to provide, today requiring years of hard language study, and the thing to provide that will get the most opposition from the world, and the thing to provide for which there are no non-Christian dollars, and infinitely the most important thing to provide, is the living word of God, because that's where eternal life is to be found. And so even after the spectacular miracle that we're about to see, have a look ahead, let's have a sneak preview, verse 12, and someone tell me this: what causes the proconsul both to become a Christian and to be astonished? Is it the miracle or is it something else? Verse 12, what causes the proconsul to be astonished and to get saved, someone? The teaching of the Lord, thank you. True, healthy, faithful mission is about spreading the word of God. Anyway, from verse 6, we get this amazing story. Now, I'm sure Luke could have told us many, many stories from the missionary journey, and in particular, this first stop on Cyprus. Why this one? Why pick this one? And I think the answer is probably because it perfectly illustrates a pattern that we're going to see repeated multiple times within this missionary journey and for the rest of the book of Acts. And the pattern is this. We're going to see the word proclaimed, then the word rejected, but then also the word received. Let's have the next slide. So let's watch this now play out. Let's go from verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, so the high-ranking Roman official, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So there it is again, the word of God. It's all about the word of God. So Barnabas and Saul are proclaiming the word of God, verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There's stage 2, the word rejected. When you witness to someone faithfully, and even though you're polite and humble and loving, and they still get offended, that is a classic pattern. Assuming you were being polite and humble and loving and not just obnoxious, not just a jerk in how you were doing it, what this means is don't be discouraged. You weren't necessarily doing anything wrong. In fact, their offense, their prickliness back at you could well mean you were doing everything right. Because this is the classic pattern. Of course people will reject the word of God, because they have a huge vested interest in doing so. Listen to how Jesus puts this in John 3, 19 and 20. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Next slide. And yet God's more powerful. And so the moment he chooses for someone's resistance to be overcome, it is, reading on from verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So the judgment that fell on Elymas was just temporary. His blindness would last, verse 11, for a time. And so it was a gracious judgment, giving him a chance to repent, giving him a warning about the spiritual blindness that anyone suffers when they reject the word of God. But of course, for everyone who persists in rejecting the word of God, one day it will be too late. Their judgment won't just be for a time. One day it will be forever. And by the way, quick doctrinal sidebar. If you're now thinking about those unreached people we just thought about and wondering how it's fair that they are heading for judgment if they never receive the word of God, so they never even had a chance to reject it, the Bible says they will only be judged for rejecting the witness that they did receive, which Paul in Romans says is the twofold witness of the creation around us and the conscience within us. And there's a lot more that could be said about that, but my point is just to reassure us, God is not unfair. Anyway, after Elymas' judgment for rejecting the word, then we have finally the word received. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The point being that the church's mission to the lost divinely succeeds. It's unstoppable. God is powerful. His mission will not fail. It can't. That doesn't mean that everyone who hears the word will be saved. We're not universalists. But here's what it does mean. Just flick on down to Acts 13, verse 48. Another sneak preview. We skip ahead just to see something that is implied here and will become explicit later. Acts 13, 48 describes a bit later on in the same missionary journey. It's an amazing verse. Don't miss it. And when the Gentiles heard this, so this is the pattern being repeated later with the word being received, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you get that? In other words, as many as God had previously decided and chosen, believed. So we're not appointed and chosen by God because we believe. It's the exact other way around, according to the Bible. We believe because we are appointed and chosen by God. Which was true, for example, of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul on Cyprus. The point being that the church's mission to the lost divinely succeeds. It's unstoppable. Only question is, are we playing our part? Are we missing out, or are we getting in the game? Who knows the people in your life who the Lord has appointed to eternal life? He has chosen them. They don't know it yet. You don't know it yet. But who knows the people for whom that is true, who when you honor him by faithfully witnessing to them, will therefore, because he chose them, repent, trust in Christ, and be saved forever. Your witness will trigger what is waiting. And I can't stand up here as a pastor and not also say, have you done that yourself? As you sit here this morning, there's an easy way to know if the Lord has appointed you. When you consider your heart, when Don and Melissa were praying earlier, we had that time of confession for sin. Do you find that you're able to repent, to be genuinely sorry for it before the Lord and to turn away from it and to trust in Jesus' death to pay for it so that you won't have to? And to start seeking at least, not always succeeding, but seeking to live your life for him instead of yourself. If you can do that, if you do find you're able to, guess what? He appointed you. How else do you think you would be able to? So let me just finish with this. Robert Germain Thomas went as a missionary to Korea in 1866. And he was an American, he was a Welshman actually, but he boarded a U.S. trading vessel and sailed up to Pyongyang, North Korea. And despite repeated warnings to turn back, he and his companions kept going, and at one point they got stranded on a sandbank in the river. And the Koreans then set fire to their ship, and other men on board tried to escape, but they were killed by the Korean soldiers on the riverbank. And Thomas alone remained on board. And as the ship burned, he started throwing these Korean Bibles he had brought with him to those watching on the riverbanks. And at last, with his clothes on fire, he jumped into the water. And reaching the bank, he begged a soldier to receive his last Korean Bible as a free gift. And the soldier hesitated and then drove his spear through the 27-year-old missionary. Well, some of the other Bibles were later recovered, and initially people used them as wallpaper, local people, on the insides of their houses for insulation. But soon curiosity grabbed them, they started reading them, and they started becoming Christians. Of course the word is going to be rejected, but ultimately it will be received as well by those who God has appointed. Our mission will divinely succeed. And so let's each of us do our part in our lives as the Lord has called us. What does that mean for us?